Our text this evening comes from Acts chapter 20. In it we read these words. And now as a captive to the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. But I do not count my life of any value to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. May God bless the hearing, the reading, and the teaching of His Word. You may be seated.
And while you're being seated, if you'd like, you can open your worship guide and take out the sermon notes, the study guide. The sermon notes help you to kind of follow along and take some notes if you'd like. The study guide for this coming week is taken from sermons that John Wesley preached. And it would help us to get better acquainted with him if you read through that. And also, there's a lot of scripture that's involved in that too. Asks a lot of thought-provoking questions from John Wesley. I guess we'll do the sermon, although, you know, I think I'd just about as soon have Bill Baum come back and play the mandolin a little more. Wouldn't you like to hear some more of that? That was great. And for you people who sit in this front section right here and don't usually look at the big screens because you're close enough to see, you know, eyes up here, I won't be insulted if you kind of look up there from time to time, because kind of like your internet at home, we're going to have some pop-up pictures that come, you know, and they're going to be relevant to the sermon, and unlike the pop-up windows on the internet, they have been invited. So just kind of keep your eye on that. It's going to help to illustrate the sermon quite a bit. We're at the end of the series of sermons on world religions. We've looked at four great world religions. Next week, we're going to look at Christianity. But before we look at the broad picture of Christianity throughout the centuries and present day, we thought it might be good to take a look at our own denomination and see where our heritage comes from, where our roots are, and the beliefs that we were founded upon. And to do that, you have to go back to John Wesley, who was really the one who founded the Methodist Church, the Methodist movement, and was has been so prominent in our history. Now, John was raised with seven sisters and one little brother. Now, that can tell you a lot about the man right there in itself. His mother and father didn't see anything especially remarkable about him until just before his sixth birthday, when the home that they lived in caught on fire. With all of these children, they rushed everyone out and got out into the street before they realized that John had not awakened with the rest of them, was still up in his bedroom. The father tried to run back in and climb the steps, but it was too late. The flames had already consumed the stairs and they were falling into ashes. And so he rushed back out into the street, fell on his knees, and commended the soul of his young son to God. Well, up on the second story in his bedroom, John felt the flames getting ever closer, and it was coming through the door. And so he, terrified, stood up on the windowsill and didn't know what to do. But somebody spotted him up there and said, "There he is. Go get a ladder." And a tall man said, "You know, there isn't any time. Just follow me." And they all rushed up to the house. The tall man stood there. A smaller man climbed up on his back, stood on his shoulders. They kind of made a pyramid holding them up. And the man on top reached and grabbed John and pulled him out of the window just as the roof collapsed into that room. And John Wesley was spared. From that time on, his mother, Susanna, felt that God had spared her son for a unique ministry. He had a great plan for John's life. And from that time, she took special care that he was educated and disciplined well. John Wesley went on to become the great organizer and the greatest preacher of England's Methodist movement in the 1700s. But what can we, living in 21st century postmodern America, learn from this 18th century English preacher? You know, I heard so much about John Wesley when I was in seminary that I thought I knew everything that there was to know about him, and there were times when I didn't want to learn anything else. But as I have revisited him, gone back and read his sermons, read several biographies in preparation for this, I've been fascinated. And I have learned, actually, that John Wesley and myself have quite a bit in common. Yeah, you wouldn't think so, but we do. I mean, he enjoyed sports. I enjoy sports. He liked hunting and rowing and swimming, and he liked to play tennis, and I like to watch football and basketball and baseball and even a little tennis. He loved to dance. I loved to dance. He loved music. I loved music. He was probably better at both than I am. He had a relish for ghost stories and really enjoyed playing cards with friends. And since the earliest time I can remember, I've been fascinated with ghost stories. And I fancy that I'm quite the card player myself. At 17 years of age, he entered Christ Church College at Oxford University, and he received his Bachelor of Arts degree in 1726. It took him about 5 years to get his bachelor's degree. And you know what? Yeah, 5 years. He was ordained in the Anglican Church. I have been ordained in the United Methodist Church. But as I studied more seriously and really got into his life, I realized, you know, this is about where the similarities end. And I realized that there is so much more I can learn from this man, so much that all of us can learn from him. He was born June 17th, 1703, 300 years ago, to Samuel and Susanna Wesley in the Anglican Church's parsonage at Epworth, England, where his father was the pastor. He was the 15th of their 19 born children, 10 of which survived infancy. He was homeschooled by his mother, Susanna, a gifted teacher, a strict disciplinarian, and the most remarkable woman. Under her tutelage, John, now listen to this, at the age of 5, he learned his English alphabet in one day. And then 2 days later, he was reading through the book of Genesis. I told you the similarities ended sometime back. He learned to read and to speak Greek, Latin, and French. In his later days, he learned how to speak German and Spanish. And even as a boy, he had a very strict discipline for himself of daily prayer and Bible study and devotion. At the age of 10, he left home and he went to a boarding school in London and left the warmth of his home and the loving care and strict teaching of his mother. Now, most people who are acquainted with John Wesley would think of him like this. This is the picture that's in churches all across America. It's kind of scary, isn't it? But when he was at Oxford in his earlier days of ministry, he looked like this, which I think is a lot better. He loved the English countryside. He walked a lot of different places. He spent a lot of time in the Cotswolds region of England, and he would travel there on foot. He would pass under the shadow of Warwick Castle. And this is a beautiful, quaint part of the country that still stands today. And it was in this place that he made a lot of friends and would continue to go back and forth to there from college because he had so many people that he enjoyed being with. He was a very gregarious person. But Wesley's faith was one that was born in strict discipline, carefully taught, as he said, that I could only be saved by universal obedience, by keeping all the commandments of God in the meaning of which I was diligently instructed. But it was all on the surface of his soul. And no matter how hard he tried, he never could get it quite right. He was joined at Oxford University by his younger brother, Charles. And Charles is the one who wrote so many wonderful hymns. Probably the best known that you would have heard of is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And while they were there, they got some other guys together in college, and they formed what they called the Holy Club, the Oxford Holy Club, where they spent time working on their devotion to God. And they had a very strict discipline and a methodical way of practicing their faith. And it was so methodical that it led them to be called Methodists by other students who wished to insult them. It was meant to demean them and to hurt them. It wasn't a badge of honor, but it was a name that stuck to Wesley the rest of his life, and one which he did wear well. And it was while he was in college that he resolved that he was going to spend his days dedicated to living for God. And he spent an agonizing 13 years trying to live up to that resolution. As the years passed, he became more and more disciplined, more and more strict with himself, feeling like he needed to work as hard as he possibly could to please God in everything that he did. He left the comfort of England and traveled overseas to a faraway foreign country, a distant, hostile, primitive land called Georgia, to be a missionary. He hoped to win the natives of that land to Christ, but he also hoped that while he was here, he could work out his own salvation. But instead of going out to the natives of the land, he was forced to stay most of the time in Savannah, where he was the pastor of the church that was just up on the screen. And he left quite an impression. You can still see a statue standing in Savannah downtown to this day. But he was dreaming of a time when he could go and preach to the Native Americans. And he's also spending a lot of time getting to know a young woman named Sophia, with whom he fell in love with. I mean, he fell hard. He formed the first Methodist society in his home while he was there. But he always stayed true to his Anglican roots. Well, it was also in Georgia that he got in trouble with the law. It seems that he refused to serve Sophia communion one Sunday in a very public way, repelling her from it because she had married another man and had broken his heart. And the husband was so outraged by this public rejection that he signed a warrant for Wesley's arrest and claimed £1,000 in damages, a huge amount of money at that time. Well, things got really ugly, and Wesley decided it was time to get out of Dodge. And so, being the honorable man that he was, he jumped bail and left Savannah under the cover of darkness at nighttime and headed back to England. Now, on his way back, one day, a great storm hit the ship that he was in. And it was so violent that Wesley was certain that they were going to break apart and to sink, and he would drown. And it terrified him to think about dying. He was afraid to stand before God in judgment. He knew that no matter how much he had worked, how many good works he had done, it was not enough to earn his way to heaven. He wrote in his journal that day, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me? Who, what, is it that will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief?" But later, on a street called Aldersgate in London, after he had returned to England, all of that changed. He spent the next several months after he got back meeting with a lot of his friends who had become convinced that the way to a right relationship with God was not through our own effort, but it was by having faith in the effort that Christ had made for us when he was crucified. And not only that, but they believed that this could be an instantaneous event, that it wasn't something that you had to work out for the rest of your life, hoping that somehow at the end of life, you would make it. This was a teaching so foreign to the Anglican Church and so different to what Wesley had grown to believe that he had a very, very hard time accepting it. But they kept talking to him about it, and he kept reading the scriptures and finding out so many of the things that they were saying were true. And it became a great battle within his soul as he thought about these things. And on May 24th, 1738, his crisis of soul came to a head. He went to Evensong, an evening service at St. Paul's Cathedral, and wrestled with his thoughts on faith. And then, well, listen to his own words. "In the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and he had saved me from the law of sin and death. This experience was life-transforming, and it changed forever the destiny of the man John Wesley, the nation of England, and even that faraway land, that new land called America, where Methodists would spread westward with the ever-expanding border of our nation. From then on, from that day on, he had a new message, that a close relationship to God and a place in heaven were given to us as a gift, instantly, to anyone who would turn from sin and turn towards God and ask to receive it. Now, after Aldersgate, he became strongly disciplined. Every day counted for John Wesley. Every moment was a God moment. He continued to daily pray and read his Bible, spend time in devotions. He preached several times a day, several days a week. But there was a new message that he brought. There was a new freedom, a new sense of peace, that he had become one of God's children, that he had a place waiting for him in heaven. And if this had happened to him, it could happen to anyone. Over the course of his life, he accomplished so many things from that point on. He traveled over 250,000 miles, mostly on horseback. He preached on over 44,000 separate occasions. Do the math. See how many times a day you have to do that over your life. He wrote books and hymns. He organized a great movement within the church that made people better, kinder, more socially conscious, and which endures today in the United Methodist Church and in dozens of denominations around the world. He became a courageous man, a man who was not afraid to face death. He stayed so true to his convictions, while his preaching was opposed so strongly it caused riots. And on more than one occasion, he was in danger of losing his life. He was stoned. People threw bricks at him. They turned a bull loose on him. And yet he still went forth and proclaimed this good news that he had heard. He wasn't afraid to take on the church. He fought deism in the Church of England, that belief that God had created the universe and then wound it up kind of like a clock and set it aside and stepped away from it, never to interact with it anymore. He set all the principles in order but doesn't have anything to do with us anymore. John Wesley said that is a scriptural untruth that is being taught in our church. But he never left the church. His goal was renewal, not defection. And his influence in England can still be seen today by the many statues which have been cast of him and the churches that were built that he might be able to preach, as he was banned from most of the churches of England. He went to God's kingdom eternal on the 2nd of March, 1791. And his dying words were, "Best of all is, God is with us." John Wesley's faith journey can be summed up really in one word, and that's grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor. But it wasn't just any grace. It was God's grace. The belief that the one who had created and was the judge of all people loves us and wants to have a relationship with us and has made a way possible for that, because it wasn't just God's grace, it was God's grace that was revealed in Jesus Christ, that Jesus as a sacrifice did for us what we could never do for ourselves, break the power of sin and give us forgiveness from a righteous and holy God. He taught that Jesus died for everyone, that this grace is for anyone who will receive it. He would say, "You whose life is a shambles, whose past and present life brings you shame, He died for you. You who are proud and arrogant, certain of your own goodness, but it's all on the outside. It's all under your own effort. It's not seated in your heart. He died for you. Those you who have always been a part of the church and have known Christ's presence from your earliest memories, He died for you. He saw grace active in this world. He saw it active in our lives, and He saw it happening in several different ways. He believed that God's grace woos us and draws us to Him, as we sang in that song at the beginning, "Draw me, Lord." He believed that God was doing that, bringing us toward us before we ever knew about Him. And he called that prevenient grace, the grace that goes before we know there is grace. He believed that when a person accepts Jesus, that Jesus died on a cross in their place, and then that person turns from their sin and turns toward God and allows God to transform them from the inside out, that person receives forgiveness and a new life, and the promise of eternity with God. And he called that saving grace. As it says in Ephesians, that it is by grace that you have been saved through your faith. He believed that a person who is saved, that is one who is forgiven, who becomes a child of God, who has this new birth, this new experience in God, can know that God accepts them and that there is that place waiting for them because of the promises of God found in Scripture, and because the Holy Spirit will witness to our spirit that God accepts us. That is assuring grace. That God demonstrates His grace for us in the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he believed in sanctifying grace, that the Holy Spirit is going to be so at work in our lives that we no longer have a desire to sin, and we desire instead to live our lives totally holy for Him, with perfect intentions always, if not always perfect actions, in all that we do. That God could make us perfect in our hearts, in our love. And He called us to become like that, as Jesus said, that we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. There were so many more things that he accomplished and so much that I wish I could tell you about. But Ken Kinghorn, in his book, John Wesley on Christian Beliefs, sums it up with these words. He is the spiritual father of a number of denominations and the principal creator of the Wesleyan tradition. Many stained glass windows honor his memory. Innumerable books and articles detail his life, and a myriad of colleges and churches bear his name. Westminster Abbey has memorialized him as a distinguished feature of extraordinary merit. Artists have produced more portraits and engravings of John Wesley than any other person in English history, with the exception of Queen Victoria. So what can we in 21st century America learn from this 18th century English man? Well, for one thing, England in the 1700s was a lot like America today. The Western world was in a tremendous change as it went from an agricultural society to an industrial society. And we have moved from the modern world of machines and print media, landline communications, and moving commodities from one place to another by ships and planes and trains, to the postmodern world, where the product now of value is information. And it is a microchip world. We have computers, internet, email. We have cell phones, DVDs, pagers. When you think about the things that have happened just in my lifetime, it makes your head spin. We live in a day and an age of constant electronic nagging. In John Wesley's day, as in our time, the poor have been marginalized, and they had no real voice or power in the nation. There were substance abuse problems, only instead of drugs, it was gin. It was cheap, easy to make, And it was something that could dull your senses and make you forget for a little while how miserable life could be. In his day, as in ours, the world was hostile to true discipleship. Sure, you can say that you believe in God. You can say that you are a Christian. But please don't live that out in front of me. And please don't tell me that I need this in my life as well. And in his day, as in ours, many of the services that I have been to, and probably some that I have led, church was dull and dry. It was that era's best cure for insomnia. And knowing these similarities, here are some things that John Wesley can teach us. One is, be innovative. John Wesley sometimes had to be dragged into doing new things, but when he saw that they would work, he was not afraid to try them out himself. He brought into the church music that was lively, sung to tunes that people related to, that people oftentimes knew. He moved from saying prayers only out of a prayer book, written prayers that people would read, to making extemporaneous prayers, praying what he believed God needed to hear from us, praying over people and believing that God would hear those prayers and would answer those prayers. And as I said before, he taught that there was such a thing as instantaneous conversion, that you didn't have to wait till the end of your life to find out, but it was something that could happen in your life today, right now. For behold, today is the day of salvation. He taught that while the message of Jesus Christ is always the same, that the method of communicating that message can and should change from time to time. John Wesley thought outside of the box before people knew they were boxed in. In the introduction to his standard sermons, he wrote, "I desire plain truth for plain people. Therefore, of set purpose, I abstain from all nice and philosophical speculations." The Church of England was out of touch with the people at large. John Wesley got in touch with those people. They couldn't see the opportunities that were all around them, and he saw opportunities at every turn. He knew that it was still that same old story of Jesus and his love that needed to be told. He knew that the Bible, that Scripture, was our authority for life and practice. But he also understood that each generation needs to hear the good news and to discover Jesus in a way that is meaningful for them. You baby boomers hear that message? We expected that in our lives. Are we making the same way for the generations coming after us, that every generation needs to hear the good news, to know about Jesus in a way that is meaningful for them? He also taught us to look for people on the edge, not in the mainstream, people who stand on the outside of the church and look in, wondering if there's a place for them. We tend to spend too much time with people that are just like us. But God brings us people that are very different. How are they received when they come? You know why it's so hard for us to really feel comfortable with those people that are different from us, whoever we might be? Demonstrate that with a... Would you do a little interactive part of the sermon with me? Would you do this? Yeah, just cross your arms. And then look down. Which hand is on top? For me, it's the right. For my wife Robin and her daughter Abby, it's the left. Now then, I want you to do this. Put the other hand on top. Ah, not as easy, is it? Doesn't come so naturally. And then once you do this, the longer you stand here like this, the more uncomfortable you get and the more you want to go back to the way that you're familiar with. Well, that's the way that we are when it comes to being with people. We like being in the surroundings that are very comfortable to us. And when we get pushed out of that place, it causes some consternation for us. Well, Wesley went to the streets, to the coal mines, to wherever people were hurting and need and spiritually hungry. He went to people who were very unlike him. And they responded to his word by the thousands. He taught us to meet people where they are. He practiced preaching outdoors. He held outdoor services, something that was unheard of in his day and something that the church looked upon as being very vulgar. He did this so that he could go to the people who would never have come to church. And he went to people to whom the church had not gone to for decades. He went to the back alleys. He went into the prisons and ministered to the prisoners. He went to the coal mines and waited for people to come out from underground after their shifts. And he would stand there and preach to them. Wherever he could find people that were estranged from God, he shared the good news. And he brought it in a way that they could relate. And two other things that he taught us that are so profitable for us today that are not included in your sermon notes are these. First, get organized. His greatest accomplishment was organizing new converts into small groups who cared for one another and who held one another accountable. And the second one was that holiness is not only a personal thing, it's also a social thing. He preached to the poor. He gave to the poor. He learned one year that his salary was about 23 pounds, that he could live on that amount. And for the rest of his life, that was the amount that he lived on. Even though his income continued to increase every year, to the point that he would give away everything above that 23 pounds. And he oftentimes was giving away 3, 4, maybe even 5 times the amount of money that he kept for himself. While he was in his 80s, he went door to door in the snow on the streets of London, begging for pennies for the poor. Wesley taught us that to be a Christian is to be someone with a social conscience, one who acts upon their convictions. But finally, I think that his life can be summed up by the words from St. Paul to the Ephesians, which is found in the book of Acts and which Jeff read just a little bit ago. For knowing that any time he went out to preach after his amazing Aldersgate experience, that he stood in danger of losing his life, I think that he would say, I do not count my life of any value to myself. If I may only finish the course, finish my course, and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. Don't you long to give yourself to something, to someone with that kind of devotion? Don't you want something in your life, something to believe in that is worth dying for? John Wesley was no saint. He wasn't perfect. He was sometimes autocratic and could be very spiteful. And we do not worship this man. But oh, the things we can learn from him about worshiping, about devotion to God, and about God's love for us. Would you pray with me? Oh God, how we thank you, first for your servant Paul, who followed the way of Christ and took the good news wherever the Spirit would lead him. And then for your servant John Wesley, who was willing to break the rules that were imposed by humanity in order to follow your way, and who taught us so much about how we can be better disciples in our lives. Help us then to follow their example and to live our lives devoted to you. For we pray in Christ's name.